So if you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 4, turn toward the end of the chapter. And I want to read just a few verses that are mentioned there about Abraham. Abraham is introduced early in the chapter as an exemplar, as a pattern, as a model of faith. And the question is asked initially rhetorically, what's the Bible say about Abraham concerning redemption? Was Abraham saved based on the principles found in the law of Moses? Now that's impossible, because Abraham lived roughly half a millennium, 450 to 500 years prior to the time that the law went into effect. So he could not have been redeemed on the principles found in the law. So it explains how he was saved. He was saved based upon the principle of faith that led to righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. And then near the end of the chapter, we see this. Verse 22, citing Genesis 15:6, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." Pause for a second. Abraham never read anything about Abraham in Scripture. Everything that was recorded about Abraham in Scripture was recorded after Abraham had lived and long after he had died. And so what we read about Abraham's introduction in Genesis chapter 11, his ancestral lineage in Genesis 10 and 11, and then beginning with his covenant promise made between God and Abraham at that point in Genesis 12 following, Abraham never read any of that. Now, of course, he didn't need to because he was there to experience it. And so as we're reading through this text, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he reminds the readers then that what was said of Abraham was not written for his sake, verse 23, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Now that's interesting. The initial remark in Genesis 15:6 was read by Moses' contemporaries. And so now, nearly 1,500 years after that was written for Moses' contemporaries, Paul reminds the church at Rome that it was also written for us. The point is, the initial audience of Scripture was not intended to be the only in the audience of Scripture. Abraham didn't see it, but the generations during Moses' time did. And Paul says, but that's not the only ones who benefit from it, but also for us. Why? Because the way Abraham was saved also relates to how we are saved. Also for us, verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. My point is this, as we are reading through the biblical text this year, as we are surveying what we're reading in our classes on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we want to draw a number of lessons during our worship hour also from the biblical text that I hope will benefit us. And so the material that we're going to present this morning wasn't read by Adam and Eve, because what we see recorded about Adam and Eve in the opening chapters of Genesis was again recorded by Moses 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ, 450 years after the time that Abraham lived. So Adam and Eve did not see what we're going to talk about this morning, but they were there, and they experienced these things. So what I want you to think about, and this is a little bit imaginary here, but as we read through the text, it'll make a lot of sense. I want you to think about 10 things that Adam and Eve never said to God. Now, well, what do we mean when we say that? Well, as we read through the text, we're going to see things that God told Adam and Eve. And we're going to see their response as it related to what God said. And as we go through those things, I want us to understand that many of the things that we use as excuses today, they never, ever brought up. And what I want you to think about as we're looking at these 10 things that Adam and Eve never said to God, I want you to think about whether or not I've said them, whether or not you've said them, whether or not we've said it. So let's start. Here's number one. God, you never told us what to do or not to do. We just didn't know. Well, we already addressed that in principle in our class this morning. In Genesis chapter 1, God created everything. On the sixth day, God created man in his image. Unlike everything else that God created, there's the soulness factor that identifies Adam and Eve as being unique, as being the pinnacle of God's creation. And so the text tells us that they were created in God's images. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, 26 and following. God said, let us make man in our image. Next verse says, that's exactly what they did. In the usness, the ourness, the we-ness of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so man, as a result of that, possesses a soul that has the ability to think like God, to feel like God, to make decisions like God, that has a sense of moral oughtness or conscience like God, and then puts all those things in concert together to either act in or out of harmony with God. As we see in the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 2, God placed Adam and Eve in this perfect Edenic paradise called the Garden of Eden, and absolutely everything that they needed physically and spiritually was provided for them. And we noted this already in the context of our class this morning, but we want to repeat it here as we set the stage for our lesson. There was only one restriction, only one thou shalt not in Scripture. And that one thou shalt not in Scripture was this: don't eat of that particular tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree that's there, you are free to eat from, but don't eat from that tree. Moreover, God not only said, don't do this, gave a restriction, He also gave a consequence if they failed to follow what God wanted them to do. That's a hallmark of God. We noted already in our class this morning that God cannot not communicate. The very nature of God is to reveal Himself. He reveals Himself among members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. John 17 tells us about the love that existed between Father, Son, between themselves before the foundation of the world. God always communicates. God always demonstrates His love. And in this context, God demonstrates an aspect of His love, His grace, by saying, this is what I don't want you to do. Why? Because I don't like you? No. But because this is going to be best for you. It's best to honor and glorify God. It's going to be best for Adam and Eve if they follow God's prohibition. So there's a demonstration of God's grace there, in that God created them, first of all, in that God gave them everything they needed, second of all, in that God told them in advance what He expected of them and what He did not expect of them, and also what the consequences might be. There's nothing worse than being caught off guard when you break a law of the land and say, oh, I didn't know. But the laws are written. You may not know all the laws. They're there. And so what I want us to know at the very beginning is Adam and Eve never told God, well, you never told us about that. You never told us not to eat of that tree. No, I did. And they were well aware of it. In fact, when the serpent, functioning in the guise of Satan, came to Eve, Eve was so understanding of what God had said, she said, we're not even supposed to go near that rascal. We're not even supposed to touch that tree. So she was well aware of the prohibition that God gave. But God never said that. Now, place yourself in the context of what God wants you to do, what God wants you to know. There's a sense in which we might plead ignorance if we don't know and haven't memorized every last one of the 31,218 verses of Scripture. You might be forgiven for not knowing all of them by heart. But I think we understand the principles that are there. I've said this many times because it sums up the gist of Scripture. God, in effect, says, here's where I want you to be, here's where you are. Move from here to there. Get right with God. Move to be closer to God. Move further away from where you are if it's not what God wants you to be. In principle, everything that God says in the text is telling us to come closer to God, to stop being more like yourself and start being more like me. That principle is brought out in 2 Peter chapter 1. Where the Bible says that according to God's incredible promises that are revealed in Scripture, He's given us everything that we need that relates to life and godliness, which means we're without excuse. He's given us everything we need so that we can be, verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, we can become partakers of the divine nature. What's that mean? You become looking more like God. Stop looking more like yourself, spiritually speaking, obviously, and start looking more like God. So neither Eve nor Adam said to him, we had no idea what you expected of us. I don't want to be responsible before God on the day of judgment or any time between now and then and act that way before God. Number two, you told us, but we didn't understand what you said. There are some things in Scripture that are difficult to understand. Peter said so with reference to the writings of Paul, 2 Peter chapter 3. But difficult does not mean impossible. There are things that are difficult to do physically that we can still do physically. It's just not as easy as it was perhaps in the past when we were younger, or we haven't developed the skill set to do that. The text that we already cited in Genesis chapter 3 tells us that both Eve and Adam were well aware of what God said. They heard what He said, they were aware that God told them, and there's nothing that said they didn't understand it. Now, there are examples in Scripture of people reading passages in Scripture and not understanding what they read. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 8. Philip is directed to go towards Gaza, And as he's going towards Gehazi, he's directed by both an angel and the Spirit of God. He encounters a man who's traveling back home from where he came from. He is a treasurer of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, and he's reading scripture. And he's told as he nears this man, join yourself to that man. And he gets closer to this guy, he hears him reading scripture. He's reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, chapter 53, the last of four suffering servant texts that refer to the coming of the Christ. And as Philip approaches him, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I, except somebody should guide me, except somebody should help me? In that particular text, the man understood what the words on the page were. He just didn't know who they referred to. He read the passage about the suffering servant, and he said, is the man who wrote this, Isaiah, is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? Well, that's a contextual issue. How do you read? Is the author writing about the author, or is the author writing about somebody else? So it wasn't some huge hermeneutical exegetical difficulty. It was, I don't know who he's talking about. Now, that's easy in the context of reading something to lose track of what you've read. And so he explained to it. That's not what they said. They never said, you didn't tell us, number one. They never said, you did tell us, but we didn't understand what you're saying. We've got an excuse, God. We didn't know what you were talking about. Everything in the text tells us that Adam and Eve were aware of what God said. Now, let me simply say, as we apply this to ourselves, you don't want to stand before God saying, you never told us. Because God's revealed his heart, his will, his mind, the nature and the character of God through Scripture for thousands of years. It's been in print since it's finalized. It was revealed over the course of another 1600 years. It's relatively well known. You can plead ignorance because some things you don't want to know and you don't take the time to know. But that's not a God's fault problem. That's a my fault problem. And you don't want to do this. Well, God, I knew you revealed your word to us, but I never really understood it. Okay. Let me just tell you about some things that I don't understand. More often than not, the things I don't understand, it's a me problem. Because I haven't taken the time to put the effort out to make sure I understood something. If I misunderstand something that I hear somebody say, I say, excuse me, I didn't catch that. Could you say it again? Could you repeat it again? Could you explain what you said? It's one of the things you do in the context of the give and take of normal communication. Let me simply say, most of what God has said, 98 to 99% of it, God said more than once in Scripture. The Bible is highly repetitive. You might say, I'll say, I've read through the Bible before, and it says the same thing over and over again. My point is, it's repetitive in part to instill something within us to make it less forgetful and more memorable. And so Adam and Eve never said, you never said that to us. And they never said, we didn't understand what you said. If there's something you don't understand about what God has revealed, you need to take the time to apply yourself. Pray to God, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law, the psalmist said in 119. And pray about it and study it and work with others and praying with God and studying the scripture to see if you can understand it. Number three, things that Adam and Eve did not say. You told us, but we didn't know that it applied to us. Now, that would have been an unusual claim because there's no other us there. There was no other Adam and Eve there. Oh, we didn't hear that. No, we did. We didn't understand that. No, that's not going to work. Oh, we thought you were talking to... And that's the way we often read Scripture. We often read Scripture and we see somebody... boy, I sure hope so-and-so reads this. Because man, God wrote that for him. Or that God wrote that for her. All right? But what about me? Remember what we just read in Romans chapter 4, verse 23 and following. The things that are written about Abraham weren't written for Abraham's benefit. Why? He's dead and gone, and I'm writing these things to you today because what applied to Abraham applies to you today. That's what Paul said in Romans. What's interesting is it's recorded, and by means of God's providence and posterity, it's still here 2,000 years later, which means it still applies to readers. Not just the initial readers of Romans, but the secondary and the tertiary and all the way down 2,000 years later, those readers, me to you. So I can't make this claim that I didn't know. I can't make the claim that I didn't understand. And I don't want to say, well, surely you were talking to some other group of people and not me. You know, that's not going to fly. There's a sense in which the universal preachings and teachings of Scripture apply to all of us. And I say there's a sense because there are some contexts, the Old Testament law, for example, specific things that were applicable only to Israel that applied then and there for a short duration of time, not forever and ever, amen. But there are principles, even within the context of those revelations, that apply to all people everywhere. most of what you see revealed on the basis of the Ten Commandments were part of known ethical laws outside of Scripture. Hammurabi's Code, for example. It's not just that Scripture says don't kill. It's not just that Scripture says don't bear false witness. It's not just that Scripture says don't steal, don't lie. There are other ethical codes that recognize that. The point is, we can't make the excuse of, I'm a special case, none of that stuff applies to me. You can claim that, but you can't claim that successfully. That's number three. Number four, you told us that it really wasn't possible for us to obey. Now, there are some physical things that if you ask me to do, I'm going to tell you I can't do it. I'm never going to break the 4-minute mile. Maybe in a car, all right? But running, can't do that. I mean, I've come close to 6.5 minutes before, but that's pushing it for an old guy, and that was 30 years ago. There are some physical things I can't do. But God doesn't ask me, from the standpoint of what he expects of me redemptively, to do things that are physically impossible for me to do. What God asks me to do, and this is just not a me thing, it's a you thing, it's an us thing, everything that God asks me to do, if it's related to redemptive, it's totally within my ability to do so. The biblical text asks that question rhetorically many times. You know, has God told you to go up into the heavens in order to be saved? Has God told you to descend into the deeps to be saved? No. What God's told you is right before you. It's plain. It's evident. It's on a level that you can understand. We can make a claim saying, it's really not possible for me to do that. And usually what we mean is, I don't want to do it. If you don't want to do something, things become impossible. Not because of inability, but because of hardness of heart. Some things won't get through to you. I don't want to know. I don't want to do. I don't care. I have literally had family members tell me, I don't want to know because I'm not going to do it. And there are multiple times in the context of the prophets, Jeremiah, for example, where God told through Jeremiah the people exactly what he wanted to do. And God says, I know what you're going to do. You're not going to listen to me. You're going to say, we can't do that. And he said, but you can. It's an issue of you don't want to. All of these things are things that Adam and Eve never said. They never said, it's beyond our ability not to eat from that tree. We can't help ourselves. But they could have. They failed to do so, but that's not God's fault. That's theirs. Number five, you told us, but we thought we could do whatever we wanted and still be right in your sight. That really rings true for a lot of people. Yeah, I know what you said. I understand it, I heard it, and I know I could do it, but I really don't want to, and can I be just all right the way I am? Academically, and if I touch on somebody's toes here, I apologize. But I saw a joke the other day, a brother that I know is teaching, and he finished his last papers, and he says he turned in all the grades. And he says, there's going to be some student who's going to come to me after everything's turned in, the term's done, says, can I do something to make up for the poor grade that I just got? And he's going to say, no, I can't do that. And one person responded to that. He says, hey, I took that class with you 10 years ago. I didn't get the grade that I wanted. Can I do extra work now and make it up? No, there's a timetable in some of the things that God wants us to do. In effect, what we're saying, and I've seen this before, I know I did C work, but can you give me an A anyway? Literally. I've had that happen. Really? I've had one gentleman tell me once, he said, listen, I have people support me to go to school here. If I don't have an A, they're not going to want to support me. I have to have an A. I'm thinking, really? I'm going to give you an A because you want an A and you're ashamed to tell people you got something less than an A? You might say, well, that's kind of odd, but plug it into this setting. Well, God, we told you we could do this. We understood exactly what you're saying. We're not saying it applies to them. We know it applies to us, but hey, can you just excuse us? Can't we be right in your sight anyway, even if we fail to obey? That's a challenge to what God said that was initially gracious in the first place. That he made you, that he gave you everything you needed, that he made you in his image, that he placed you in this perfect paradise, that the only restriction, single restriction, not a huge litany of things that they had to follow, that's the only thing that applied. And you're going to say, I want a mulligan on that. I want to get out of jail card. You know, can I just once this one time? Can you just let me be okay? There's an attitude that we have about God and about sin and about our unwillingness to be compliant to God's will that's reflected in that kind of statement. How many times have you heard people say, God knows my heart? Yeah, he does. He knows my heart, your heart. He knows everybody's heart. But there's something wrong with a heart that says, I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want you to hold me responsible for it. Can't I just do whatever I want and still be right? Well, what's that say about God? What if everybody had that attitude and God just gave everybody a pass and everybody did whatever they wanted to do and got away with whatever sins that they wanted to get away with? What's that say about God's holiness and God's justice and God's righteousness? It doesn't say that God's very just or righteous or holy. It means that you can get away with anything. Number 6, you told us, but we found a better way. That's rich. Jeroboam told the children of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 12, hey, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. I know you've been going to Jerusalem to worship God, but I got a better way. You can worship right here. Look, I've created an idol here in Dan. I've created an idol here in Bethel. Everything's convenient. It's too much for you. This is a better way to do it. It's easier. What was the better way that Adam and Eve found? Well, it was a way that got them out of doing what God wanted. They violated his commands, but it wasn't a better way. When we assume that there's something other than what God has asked us to do or not to do, we are in effect saying to God, God, I found a loophole that you don't know about. And it's just as good as the one that you've told us to do, the thing that you've told us to do or not do. In fact, it's better because we don't have to be obedient to you. Well, you can say that. But what does it say about your assessment of God's nature, of God's character? You can play God. You're smarter than God. God, who knows you, knows the very number of hairs upon your heads, knows the decisions you're going to make before you even make, knows every need that you have before you even are aware of that, who provides for you from start to finish throughout your entire life. You know something that God doesn't know? You know a better way? There's an element, not just an element, a huge dose of arrogance involved in that. Every sin inherently involves selfishness and pride. And to assume that we can do something other than what God has asked us to, and it's going to be better than what God has asked us to do, well, that's just the height of arrogance. The Bible makes reference to sins, generally, but the Bible also makes reference to high-handedness in sin. Like, I can do this, and I can get away with it. And not even God's going to do anything about it to me. Well, Adam and Eve never said that. They never said any of these things. They never said, you told us, but we found a better way. You told us, but we followed another higher authority, which is pretty much like the one we found before. Really? The serpent? You're going to listen to what he said and disobey me as if that trumps what I have said? As if that's a greater sense of a responsibility that you have to be disobedient to me rather than to be obedient to me? Imagine standing before God, and I know this is hypothetical, standing before the Father, Son, and the Spirit in the judgment saying, you know, you're smart, you created everything, you know everything, but I've followed something that's even more important than you are. What's that? Me. My will. You know, you created me like you, maybe I'm smarter than you are. Okay? It's not going to fly. Adam and Eve never said that. Adam and Eve never said, we followed something that was better than your will, better than your word. A higher, greater authority than you. They never said that. But sometimes we act as if we can get away with doing what we want, as if somehow or another there's some sense in which God's authority doesn't apply in the sense that God's authority applies. God's not a dictator. God's not trying to beat us up or to beat us down and to force us to do things that aren't good for us. We can be disobedient to God. God allowed that. He allowed Adam and Eve to be disobedient, Cain to be disobedient, and many human beings since then that still live today, you know, people still living today, are disobedient. God doesn't make you be obedient. But God doesn't want you in the context of willingly being disobedient to try to get off on it as if he's going to excuse it in some way. There is no other God but God. That's a singular commandment that's principled everywhere in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema, that is what God has said, what you need to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus cites that in Mark chapter 12, verse 26 and following, as even greater than the love of God commandment and the love of neighbor commandment, because both of those presuppose there's a singular God. There is no higher authority. To which of your gods will you go for salvation? There are no other gods. They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't move. Jeremiah says if you want your idols to stay in place, you have to nail them fast. Point is, they're not really God. There's no higher authority. Morally, any other sense of authority that applies to God, it doesn't apply. You told us, God, if you really loved us, this is similar to something we said before, you would let us do what we wanted and not hold us responsible, not punish us. No reprimands, no punishment. Can I sin and just be okay? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans chapter 5, the opening verses. I want to be God's, but I also want to be forgiven of sin, but I also want to keep sinning. That's not going to work. I want to graduate from school, but I don't want to go to school. I want to pass all my classes, but I don't want to do any of the work. You might think, that's not the way school works. No, it's not. And I'm not trying to make God's graduation and God's schoolwork on par with what it means to be a student. But my point is, we ask for exemptions and exceptions in life with reference to spiritual things that we wouldn't ask normally of other things. You just can't do that. I've jokingly said that before. Years and years ago, all right, this is confession time. Years ago, I went to the University of Colorado. And I spent more time in the mountains hiking and more time in the dorm room playing chess. And I showed up about the next to the last week of school, and one of the student instructors said, "Where have you been the last semester?" I didn't do very well. You don't go to school, you don't do the work, you don't deserve to pass. And I'm not, this is not a judgment earning thing in God's sight. But God's going to punish us if we willingly disobey Him. God, if you really loved us, you're going to let us off the hook. Well, what did God mean when He expected you to be obedient in the first place? If He expected it and there were rewards and or punishments, blessings or cursings connected to that, and all of a sudden God wipes it away, then what God initially said doesn't count. It doesn't matter. But it did with reference to Eve and Adam. And it references all of humanity subsequent to that, because we act the way that they acted. Number 9, you told us, but if you really loved us, you would let us know you really didn't mean it anyway, which is the same thing as the last one. They're not going to hold you responsible. God's going to say, "I was just joking. You know, oh, I didn't mean that. I didn't really mean you couldn't eat from that tree. Sure, go ahead, no problem. And that thing about being punished, I didn't mean that either." God doesn't do retakes. God doesn't do do-overs. God doesn't say, "I never said what I meant. I never meant what I said." No passage anywhere in the text where God asked someone to do something or not to do something, where later God says, "Oops, my bad, my mistake, I'm still working on things. That was a trial run. That was a first draft." I don't see that in Scripture. And Adam and Eve never said anything like that to God, nor should we. The last one, number 10. You told us, but there's always a reason. Satan said, or Eve said, or I thought, or I believed, or I was told, or there's always something else that makes it less blameworthy on our part and very blameworthy on someone else's part. So when the Lord spoke to Adam, He pointed His finger at Eve. And when the Lord spoke to Eve, she pointed her finger at the serpent. So you can do that. And there's a president in the past that had this sign on his desk that said, "The buck stops here. Mr. Truman." Well, at some point, the responsibility I have before God starts and stops and ends here with me. You may have, bad influence on me. I may have bad influence on you. But what you choose to do with my bad influence, or what I choose to do with your bad influence, is a me thing, a you thing, not a God thing. I can't pass that along to somebody else. Adam and Eve, at the end, said, but it didn't work. They were responsible. I told you not to do this. I told you not to do that. You can't blame this person or that person. You can't pin it all on the serpent. At some point, there's a sense of responsibility that we have to accept in everything that we do in life. I got fired from my job. Why? Well, I never showed up. That's interesting. Why would anybody dare fire you from your job if you didn't show up? I got fired from my job. Why? I never did the work they asked me to do. Oh, that's unfortunate. They should give you your job back. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm simply saying that doesn't fly in the world. That's not going to fly spiritually speaking with reference to our responsibility before God. I've told you there's 10 things that Adam and Eve never said. Well, let's look at number 11. What does it mean when we use any of those excuses? When we fail to do what God wants us to do? When we say to God, "I didn't hear you. I didn't understand you. I thought you meant somebody else. That's impossible for me to do that. And all the other excuses, so to speak. God, in order to be what God says He is, and to be respected and honored and worshiped as the God that He portrays Himself to be, has to be respected from the standpoint of His message. It's inseparable, God's character, from the message that God reveals that flows naturally from His character. God is honest, God is just, God's merciful, God's gracious, God's loving, God's forgiving, all of those things that the Scripture is, and His Word reflects that perfectly so. For me to dismiss out of hand something that God said is impugning God's character. I can't change His character. But I am listing it in my own mind. And I'm setting myself up for other excuses and other things. Well, if I don't have to do that, maybe I don't have to do this. And we can all automatically excuse ourselves for almost anything that God wants us to do. There's multiple texts in the writings of John, in which John deals with people who claim to know so much that they never had to do anything. Because they knew who God was and they knew what God was like, it exempted them because of their knowledge and their acceptance of that knowledge from putting it into practice. As talked about in principle when Paul wrote to Titus, who was working in the island of Crete, he says they profess to know God, but in works they deny it. They said it, but they didn't do it. In 1 John, all over 1 John, this problem is brought out. People made a claim to have such a strong knowledge of God that the knowledge exempted them from doing anything. You may know your job inside and out, but nobody's going to pay you just because you know stuff. At some point, what you know has got to be put into practice. And the same thing with reference to Christianity. It's not a how much you know kind of thing. It's a how zealous can you be to implement what you know in your life, in your heart, hopefully that you believe, come to believe in as true, how consistent you can live with that. You might say, oh, you're saying we're earning our redemption. Never can happen. You can work a million times a day and do a million things that God wants you to do if you could do it every day for the rest of your life for eternity and never earn redemption. Redemption isn't something to be earned. In fact, the passage we started with in Romans chapter 4, that's the whole principle of bringing out Abraham. Salvation is not reckoned of debt. Well, then why does God ask us to do stuff? That's a good question. If salvation is not reckoned of debt, like God owes me because I've done something, why is He asking me to do anything? Because doing stuff and trusting God and believing what He said is an indication of where our heart is. If we loved Him, we would do what He's asked us to do. Not because the doing makes us right, but because the love compels us to do so. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus didn't work His way into the good graces of the Heavenly Father by obeying His will. He did so because His doing was an expression of His loving. I'm asking you, the apostles, John 15, 8, 9, and 10, to do in principle what I have done, to demonstrate your love for the Father by being obedient to Him. And that's what God wanted from Adam and Eve. And that's what He wants from us. I don't want to stand before God. I don't want any of us to stand before God and make excuses as to why I didn't do what God wanted me to do. Granted, God asks a lot of me, and I will fall short in many ways and many times repeatedly. But I don't want to stubbornly say, well, I didn't do this, and I had a good reason why I didn't, and you've got to let me off the hook. That's not going to fly. It's not the sense of I'm walking through life, and one step I'm righteous, and the next step I'm unrighteous, and back and forth all the time. There's a sense in which God wants us to habitually be obedient to Him. Will we stray off course occasionally? Yes. Does that automatically condemn us or damn us? Not necessarily. What's the heart like? You can sin accidentally, you can sin intentionally, but you can be forgiven of those sins. What's the heart like? There's a difference between Saul, who was king, the first king in Israel, and David. Both of them were sinners. There's no king who wasn't a sinner. But David had a more penitent heart, had a more contrite heart, was more willing on a regular, ongoing, habitual basis to be subservient to the Lord. Was he perfect? No way. Did he earn God's grace? No way. But he demonstrated a willingness to be subservient to God and never tried to make an excuse for, oh, I didn't have to do that. I didn't want to do that. God, can't you just forgive me? No. He often paid the price for his sins. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about what it means to be Christ. Being Christ is what you think. Yes. Being Christ is what you say. Yes. But being Christ is also what you do. The saying and the doing are precursors, the saying and the thinking are precursors to the way we live in life. It's not doing simply for the sake of doing. If there's no heart, it's worthless. If there's sacrifice without mercy, it's worthless. Hosea said it. Jesus repeated it many times. God wants your heart. And the attitude of heart should have compelled Eve and Adam to be obedient in that instance. That doesn't say they weren't obedient after that. They learned the lesson. And we don't have the privilege of seeing what they were like spiritually after the fact. But I cannot help but think, based upon what we see in the context of Genesis 3, seeing animals die for their sin, something innocent dying, shedding blood, losing life because of mistakes that they made, that had an impact on them. And it changed them. It was designed to. Is it designed to change us as well? If you're not a Christian, we want you to think about what it means to be Christ. Being Christ is an attitude. But that attitude has to be displayed in the actions that God has dictated. We mentioned this before. God has the right to determine what goes into our box of faith, our faith content box. But God also has the right to determine what faith produces with reference to character. The content of faith, God says, here's what I want you to believe. The character produced by that content, God says, here's how I want that content to be produced in your life. They're inseparable. Attitudes and actions, beliefs and behaviors. The content of faith and the character of faith. God wants you to be obedient to Him in all things. If you're not a Christian, through faith in God, Hebrews 11:6. Through faith in Christ, John 8:24. Faith in the integrity of Scripture, John 17:17. And a willingness to be like Abraham. Jesus took the task of religious leaders who were following Him in John 8 because they claimed to be Abraham's children. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. That's interesting. Later, when he wrote to the church of Galatia, he said that some of the Gentiles were more children of Abraham than the literal children of Abraham were. Why? Because by faith they did what God wanted. That's all God wanted of Adam and Eve. That's all God wants of us. Through faith, your willingness to change the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act, through repentance, your willingness to be obedient in all things to the Lord, starting from the day you were immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, which is a death initially and pledged to be dead to Christ and to sin and to self continually, dead with Christ continually from that point forward. That's what God asks you to do, to start and to be faithful to Him. You might say, well, I've got a lot of reasons why I don't want to do that. Okay. Are they anything like the ones that we know that Adam and Eve didn't say? Don't make excuses as to why you can't be what God wants you to be. Look for reasons why you can serve God and serve God without limits. If you're not a Christian, think about some of those things that we've said. If you need us in any way, let that be known in just a moment. If you are a Christian, make sure that we don't try to use any of the excuses that we see that Adam and Eve didn't say in our own lives today, tomorrow, or any day between now and judgment. As we stand and we sing, if you need to respond, please let that be known.